We come this morning to what some people call the conflict between James and Paul. Martin Luther was so vexed by these verses, he discounted James as not even being inspired by God, famously calling it an epistle of straw. Others simply ignore or carelessly explain away what James is actually saying. On the other hand, there has been a resurgence in our day, even in the Reformed Church, to so emphasize the necessity of works that the doctrine of justification itself comes under attack. It's a very recent contemporary debate, one that has roots in church history, the debate concerning the relationship between faith and works. In a certain sense, I'm a little scared to preach from this text, but not because it's confusing, rather because it is, I believe, so clear. It is so crystal clear to me that my fear is I must be missing something that others see and making it confusing. And those fears are actually unfounded. For at times there's a great advantage to a simple-mindedness when studying Scripture. And this text really is clear and plain, and it is my desire to present it that way to you. There's a temptation in studying this text to spend all of our time emphasizing what it doesn't say. In other words, James doesn't contradict Paul. Well, that's true, but this text says more than that. James doesn't contradict the historic Orthodox doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I won't contradict that great doctrine either. And indeed, that's a true doctrine. But what does then this text say? Christian religion is rightly said to hinge upon this one great truth so well captured by the words of our shorter catechism in answer to question 33. Justification is an act of God's free grace where he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That is what that doctrine means. But what then does James mean? We can't just say it doesn't contradict that. I won't contradict either the formulation of our confession of faith that we read earlier together from chapter 11. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. There is no other means by which we receive justification. God forgives our sins and accepts us as righteous solely on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to us. There is no other way, no other ground upon which justification is granted. And we receive that justification by faith alone. But that doctrine is not what is before us this morning in our study of James. The doctrine of justification is not before us. James is not contradicting that doctrine. But what is he then teaching? What is before us? And what is before us this morning is the foolish idea of those who believe and even teach that you can have this faith, claim it to be real without any evidence in the form of resulting good works. And just so that you are sure these words of James don't contradict our confessional standards, let me read the whole paragraph I quoted just a minute ago from our confession. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever, we might say always, accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. In other words, dead faith won't do. Dead faith is not true faith. And as it's sometimes expressed, as those words from our confession just expressed it, we are justified by faith alone. but not by faith that is alone. In other words, faith works. Faith produces works. The consequence of our faith is the presence of those works. And James goes out of his way to prove that, to teach that, to proclaim that by saying it in the negative form. Faith without works is no faith at all. I'll start with the illustration of verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's what James is talking about. Words of encouragement that have no foundation in action. What good is it to say that you wish someone well who's struggling in great need if you withhold all tangible help from them? What good is it to see a man starving and say to him, "God be with you"? What good is it to say to a man whose house has just burned down and say to him, "Sleep tight, stay warm"? It's foolish. It's a completely foolish idea. And that's James's point. And his illustration shows that faith without works, faith that does not result in works, faith that does not produce works, that faith is not saving faith. Call it what you want, but you won't get into heaven with it. It does no good, least of all save you. Verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Can such faith save him? And the wording of that question implies the negative answer, of course not. There's nothing unclear about that. A mere profession of faith does not guarantee the presence of saving faith. Profession of faith, a mere profession of faith, is not hard. I can give you words to use. In fact, we do with new members and new Christians in their public profession. We give the words to use to be uniform, to be consistent. In evangelism, I can give you a prayer to pray. I can tell you to repeat after me certain words and phrases that express biblical Christianity. Rationally and logically, I can even teach you so that you can understand them. But just saying the words is not the essence of faith. A faith that does not produce works is not saving faith. A faith that does not result in certain things taking place in your life is not faith at all. James' words merely echo the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 15, when Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." To continue this plain and simple explanation of James' words, such a faith is dead. Faith without works is dead. Look at verse 17. Very simply, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I like the NASB translation here. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And that's the point. It's dead because it is by itself. Again, those words from our confession. Faith is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. So faith without works is dead in the same way a corpse is dead, being without the flow of blood from the heart. A physical body by itself has no life, neither does faith. What makes this collection of chemicals we call a human body alive? When does the dust of the earth become a living soul? And to the contrary, when does a living creature become a corpse? And the answer to all those questions is really the same. The definition of life in spiritual terms is the union of a body and a soul. The origin of life, as we know from Genesis, is that God breathes into that body the breath of life. And so James' point is plain and obvious. Faith without works is a corpse. It's dust. It might be compared to those same elements as a human being, but it's dead. Faith apart from works is dead. Faith that results in no works is dead. Faith without evidence is dead. Faith that has no consequence in your life is dead. Again, to make clear the main point, and to keep the main point, the works we do are not the essence of faith. They are not an element of faith, as if faith really means faithfulness. That's an error being repeated in our own day. It became prominent a few years ago with the Federal Vision controversy. The idea then becomes this, that you are justified by your faithfulness, by your faithful obedience and performance of good works. And that becomes a great curse, because the question then is always relevant. How many works are enough? How good is good enough? The truth is that works are not of the essence of faith. They are not part of faith. They are the result of it. And in this context, the necessary result. Are works necessary to be saved? Well, that's a trick question. And the answer is yes, if you understand it this way. They are a necessary consequence of real, genuine saving faith. Faith by itself, without works, is dead. Saving faith is ever, always accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith. To make this point even clearer, James ends this passage by repeating this idea. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James has more to add to this. He calls such faith useless. Faith without works is useless. Verse 20, we read these words, you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead or barren or useless, deficient, without effect, without fruit. It's a different word actually in the Greek from verse 26, translated dead, and here in verse 20 has a slightly different emphasis. The idea of uselessness, it's good for nothing, least of all salvation. It has no life, it's unprofitable, it's unproductive. And what is it that makes faith productive? What is it that makes it useful? What is the fruit of faith? Well, again, the simple point of James, faith is demonstrated by works. That's how you see it. That's how you prove it. That's how you show it. Verse 18, some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. James is here issuing a great challenge to those who claim that their faith need not be proven. He poses a great problem for those who believe that the reality of genuine faith is proven merely by the verbal declaration of one claiming it. Someone might praise you for your works, but by themselves they claim that such works are not necessary for their claim of faith. And the rebuke is clear and forthright. You cannot show me your faith without your works. The sense of those words in verse 18 is this. I defy you, I challenge you to prove to me the existence of your faith without works. For of course, you cannot do it. The whole concept of faith is meant to be ridiculous without this demonstration. The whole notion of the mere claim of faith that automatically legitimizes the words is false. The mere claim doesn't legitimize empty words. Words of faith are not self-authenticating. They are not true and genuine just because they're spoken. They are shown to be true and genuine when they are demonstrated. It's the same idea we use to describe and define love. You can say, "I love you," but an appropriate response would certainly be, "Well, show me. Demonstrate it." Husbands are not commanded simply to speak words to their wives, "I love you." They're commanded to demonstrate that love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Or John puts it this way, 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." Love is useless, similar to faith. Love is useless unless it's practiced, unless it's demonstrated. Love is not simply something you feel or something you say. It's something you do. And so it is with faith. Faith whose life is not demonstrated by works is useless. As I began, actually dead faith, which is to say, no faith at all. Very much related to that, faith goes beyond mere verbal assent. Faith is more than simply agreeing with certain propositions, a certain set of propositions. To be specific, merely saying that you believe in God is something far less than genuine faith. After all, as we read, even the devil believes in God. Verse 19, "You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." There's even a measure of doctrinal orthodoxy in that. God is one. You believe that God is one. Well, that's true. He is. It comes from one of the foundational doctrines of God claimed even by the Jews from Old Testament times in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's good to believe that. In fact, it's necessary to believe that. Those who believe in multiple gods are not Christians. They're unbelievers, condemned by their unbelief to an eternal judgment in hell. So orthodoxy is good. Believing in the right doctrine of God is good. You do well. But, beloved, even the demons believe that. And rather than worship and adore this God, they hate him, and they tremble, they shudder under his dominion and his power. The demons, the servants of God, know that God is real. They know he's true, and yet he's their enemy. So true faith must go beyond verbal assent. Historically, faith has often been defined with three elements, and I believe it's a helpful distinction and explanation. Certainly, faith must have this intellectual comprehension, understanding, or knowledge. It's not enough, it's not alone, but it must be there as well. That's the foundation. Sadly, that is what's often missing today, or at least underemphasized by many who claim the name of Christ, even with a good measure of sincerity. Many Christians care very little about any sense of doctrinal knowledge of God, preferring the solely experiential reality of religion that's so much a part of our culture. But faith must have this objective foundation. That's the first part, the starting point. It's something you believe with your mind, but that's not all. Secondly, you must acknowledge it to be true. Faith is not the same as religious studies. It's not an academic discussion of comparative religions. Faith is something different than the popularized declaration of our day, doesn't matter what you believe about God, just that you believe. Well, that's foolishness with eternally catastrophic consequences. It's a matter of life and death, what you believe, and that you believe it to be true. You must believe there is one God, and He alone is the true God. And you must believe in this one God who has been revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture, who became man and lived among us in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But one more thing is necessary. One more thing is part of saving faith. It is the aspect of trust. According to our confession, again, summarizing what the writers of the confession believed, rightly believed, Scripture to teach, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Accepting, receiving, and resting. Those are words of trust, personal trust. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. Those are words of commitment, even words of action. And that is true faith. Or as we read in our text, perfect faith. Look at verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. Now that's not a bad translation, faith is made perfect, but it can also be well translated as it is in the ESV, faith completed, or faith made active, or the idea is to be consummated. It's the idea of something that's brought to its intended end or purpose, something brought to maturity. So what is it that brings faith to its completion? What is the intended purpose of faith? How is faith consummated? How is it made full and revealed fully to us? Well, that's easy. And that's the plain message of James. And it is so perfectly clear to me. What is it that makes faith complete? It works. The purpose of faith is to produce works. Now, to be clear, perfect faith is not faith that exists without sin, or faith that somehow reaches the place where there is not the smallest evidence or temptation to any unbelieving flaws. We tend to define perfect in that way. Surely none of us would dare to possess such faith. None of us has perfect faith in the sense that our faith always works perfectly, that there's never anything missing, anything at fault, anything incomplete in it. That's not an experience any of us, I think, would rightly claim. That's not Paul's point. That's not the meaning of the word perfect here. Perfect doesn't mean that you reach a point where your faith is without any insufficiency or flaw. Perfect faith also is not something that you try to achieve in the realm of your emotions or your own subjective experiences. It's not something you feel as if your feelings made it perfect, though that is a rather popular understanding of faith, reflected in those comments of, I wish I had more faith. And the sense of that is, I wish I had more feeling, I wish I had more experience, I wish I had more emotion of faith. And that's not the sense here of perfect faith. Rather, perfect faith, or a completed faith, is a faith which has accomplished its purpose. It's a faith that has become active. And clearly, James's point in all of this is that faith is made active by works. Here is the example of Abraham. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Abraham was justified by works. Wow, those are the words that cause so much trouble to so many. He was justified by the works of obedience on Mount Moriah when he offered up his son. But what does that mean? What does James mean, particularly when Paul does seem to say the opposite in Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted, credited for righteousness. And Paul has just defined his own doctrine of justification, Romans 3:8. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul is defining for us the doctrine so clearly expressed in our confession, justification by faith alone, apart, justification is by faith alone, apart from works, works of the law. Those works, that obedience, are not the ground upon which God grants the forgiveness of sins. Obedience to the law is not the instrument by which the judge of heaven and earth declares us to be righteous. That judgment is what we call forensic, or entirely in the realm of legal proceedings and courtroom action. It's that forensic justification that is the cornerstone of the biblical doctrine of salvation. And James doesn't contradict that. What James does is rightly add to that doctrine this corollary, this consequence, that saving faith by which we are justified reaches its goal and objective when it's put into action. Saving faith by which we are justified is complete, made perfect, in James's language, when it is expressed in the obedience of good work. And thus, Abraham was justified, that is to say, proven and demonstrated to be a man of faith by his works. The word justified here means something slightly different than when Paul uses it. And I say that because of James's own context. We don't have to guess what James means when he writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. We don't have to guess. We don't have to impose on this text our own doctrine of justification. We simply have to read what James himself tells us he means. And the very next verse defines for us what that justification is, as James uses that word. Verse 22, here is what he means. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, made complete? You see, justification, as James uses that Greek word, refers to the completion or of the purpose of our faith. It means that that faith has accomplished its ultimate fulfillment, its purpose, its end. And the forensic justification so clearly defined by Paul, as James also quotes from Genesis in verse 23, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by his works faith was made perfect. The idea is faith by faith Abraham was reckoned to be righteous. It was an imputed righteousness, and on that basis he was called a friend of God. That relationship with God was not restored because of any merit in Abraham's own works, but solely on the basis of that faith. That's the doctrine of justification. That's what Paul teaches so clearly. And then that faith as the alone instrument of our justification, that faith was made complete. That faith was made perfect. That faith accomplished its purpose by works as cause and effect. And so James declares in verse 24, very simply, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Those words don't contradict the doctrine of justification by faith. This word justify does well carry also the meaning of proven to be genuine, proven and demonstrated to be true. James, as he uses that word, is talking about a faith that is completed, that has reached its purpose and its goal, has been perfected by its consequences, and is shown to be real and vital by its effect. For example, this same word is used in Luke 7:23. Wisdom is justified by all her children. It's the same word. It could be translated vindicated. Or it could be understood to be completed or perfected or made evident. Wisdom is made evident by her children, by what comes from it. Wisdom is shown forth, is completed by what is demonstrated in life. That's James's meaning. Not only is faith made active by works, faith must be made active by works. It's necessary for faith to be made active. For without that working, as we've seen, faith is actually considered to be dead. And that point is so obvious in this text. Inactive faith, incompleted faith, to use James's language, is faith that cannot save. Inactive faith is really no faith at all. And so by definition, really for faith to be faith, it must be activated by works. And we get another example, that of Rahab. Verse 25, we read, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Again, to speak in the language of our doctrine of justification, that forensic justification that is so much a part of our understanding of the gospel, it was not Rahab's actions that earned for her God's favor and thus her justification in that sense. It was not by the merit of her own works that she was justified before God, but rather by her faith, which is recognized in Hebrews 11, by her faith, which was obviously true because it was a faith vindicated and proven genuine by the works she performed. It was by that faith she was saved. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She was saved by the instrument of faith, the alone instrument, and she was saved by a faith which demonstrated itself by works. Faith made active by works. Faith made perfect. Faith made complete by her works. Faith vindicated by her works. And all of those words meaning faith justified by her works. To give you an illustration of this, in Roman Catholic teaching, where divorce typically has not been allowed, the church will often grant an annulment. In other words, the church won't grant a divorce, but it might declare a marriage to be null and void. Not ending a marriage, but declaring that it never actually existed. An annulment. And as silly a distinction as that really is in reality, the theory behind it makes a little bit of sense. A marriage could be annulled. Again, this is Roman Catholic teaching. This is an illustration. A marriage could be annulled if it were never consummated. In other words, if the marriage were never completed by the physical union of a husband and a wife, it could be annulled and declared as if it never really existed in the first place. I use that as an illustration of what we have here. Faith that's never consummated, faith that's never brought to its fulfillment, never brought to its intended purpose, is actually annulled. It's declared to be null and void. And so it is that true saving faith will be consummated. And just as it is that the consummation of marriage is not the instrument by which the marriage is established, neither does a marriage make much sense without that consummation. And thus our works never to be considered the meritorious ground upon which our relationship with God is founded. They are very much to be considered the consummation of that faith. Faith made complete. That's what is so clear about what James has to say. If you profess faith in God, and yet that faith remains dead in inaction, you have no faith. If you claim to be justified by faith, but have no works that vindicate or demonstrate the reality of your faith, you have no faith. It's dead. And dead faith just won't do. Faith must be alive. And so the meaning of James' words then are defined in that way. You see then that a man is justified by works, vindicated by works, not by faith only. The truth of the matter, as James expresses it, is, I believe, simply this. I will show you my faith by my works. To put it even more simply, faith works. Let's pray. Father, may we grasp these thoughts of James. May we be encouraged by them to know that we are not obligated to perform some measure of law-keeping to earn and merit our salvation, but truly we are justified in that fullest forensic sense by faith alone. But may we also grasp that our faith is not a matter of mere words. It's not a matter of mere outward profession, but rather it is a faith that shows evidence in our lives. Father, we long for greater evidence, not that we have any fear of condemnation, but rather that our works, our evidence, would demonstrate the fullness of our love, and that we might not just say to you, we love you, but that we would show to you that love in the way that we live. And so, our Father, may we keep clear these things that have so long troubled the church. May we cling and hang fully upon that great doctrine upon which the whole of the gospel hinges, that we are justified in your sight by the alone instrument of faith. And may we also grasp that such faith inevitably will be demonstrated in how we live. And so, our Father, grant us such grace that our faith might be made complete in the evidence of our own lives as we show forth our love to you and our love for one another. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.